Well, thank you, Matt and praise team. I feel like we could just pray and go home after really the timely and providential songs that we've sung. I'm going to be teaching off of one hymn, but it is kind of spooky, Matt McVeigh, how in line we were with all of this stuff. Tonight, we're going to be talking about a hymn that may not be familiar to many of you. It's one that we sang tonight, Be Still My Soul. It's a classic, centuries-old hymn that we rarely sing. And hopefully, after tonight, that will change a little bit. I'm already pestering Adam about putting that more into the rotation because I think it stood the test of time. And there's something for us there that it is not in the same kind of authority, kind of power as God's holy word, but man, it is clearly pointing us there time and time again. So I appreciate you being here. I'm excited to open up God's word with you and to teach his truth. Thankful to be part of a church that values the proclamation of the word, but also recognizes that God has given us, yes, these scriptures, but he has also given us very precious gifts in the songs of his people. Paul tells us not to depart from singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And as you heard Kevin last week speak about How Firm a Foundation, and Greg next week preaching as well, we're just taking a couple weeks to remember these kinds of treasures that we've been given. And it's also providential that Brother Cliff preached this morning from Titus 3 on remembering. That's my goal tonight. I don't have really any aim to teach you anything new, but instead for us to walk together and journey through this song, through this hymn, and see things maybe we haven't stopped and noticed in a while. So that's my prayer for tonight. But first, let's just talk about this hymn, Be Still My Soul. It's an old hymn written in the early 1700s by a German woman named Katharina von Schlegel. And not much is known about her except that she was a hymn writer during the German Reformation. It was published in about 1752 in a collection of works. And then 100 years later, Jane Borthwick, who is a Christian scholar and translator from the British Isles, translated the hymn into English. About the same time, Jean Sibelius wrote his famous piece, Finlandia. He's Finland's best-known composer. And so the tune that we sing to Be Still My Soul is part of his score to Finlandia. I say all that to say that here's three people from three different countries over hundreds of years, all being given different gifts and talents, being used by the Lord to bring this hymn to his people. It's a sweet act of his kindness. So what I'd like for us to do is to dive into the text of this hymn and behold the goodness and the glory of God that we'll find there in the midst of our sin-scarred lives. If you dwelt just for a moment on the lyrics that we sang, it has a lot to do with suffering and pain and grief. Oftentimes we sing things without letting the lyrics affect us. So as Brother Cliff said this morning, let us be reminded of that truth. And here's kind of a caveat before we start. I am not looking for emotionalism. There's pastors and teachers and churches that manufacture emotion so that they might get some kind of gain out of it. And there might be some manufactured experience that is not of the Spirit, but instead of the cleverness of men. We're not after emotionalism, but God has given us emotions. And I pray that as we look at this treasure, our affections would be stirred afresh for the glories of Jesus and the good of his name. So how this is going to work is we're going to walk through each stanza of the hymn. And we sang three verses. We actually sang verses 1, 2, and 4. There's two extra verses that we'll look at together. First, verse 1. I just want to read it. It says, Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. I have five stanzas, 5 points for tonight. And the first one is this. Number 1, our souls are rarely still. There's a reason that twice per verse in this song, we have to sing to ourselves, "Be still, my soul. Be still, my soul. Be still, my soul." Because the reality is, you and I live in a world that is broken and no longer at peace. Of all the things that bear repeating for our current moment in this life, that is the refrain. The brokenness of this world affects you and me. It stirs our souls. It erodes our peace. Sin smashes the shalom that God has orchestrated from the beginning. And to think that that is somehow at odds with Christian maturity, remember this, that even Jesus, when considering the weight of God's wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane, was troubled even to the point of death. Brothers and sisters, it is not sinful for us to be broken by our sin and for us to be affected by the sin of this world. We do not have it all together. I want to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 73. Because it's in this psalm that we see one who is trying to follow the Lord and is even still full of frustration and heartache and confusion and pain. In Psalm 73, start in verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." In the Psalm of Asaph, we hear the pain of this brother who is trying to follow the Lord and is surrounded by wickedness, surrounded by brokenness, but when he sees the externals of their life, all he sees is gain. All he sees is happiness. All he sees is prosperity. And yet when he looks at his own heart, when he looks at his feeble attempts to follow after the law of the Lord, he finds persecution and rebuke and grief. He's trying to follow the Lord, and yet his enemies are prospering, and all he knows is pain and grief. But the psalm, like this hymn, leads us back to right thinking. Let's continue in verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." When we return to the Lord, church, to hear from him, what do we hear? It is not the worries of our weary souls. When we hear from the Lord, we hear the truth. Verse 18, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when no one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." brothers and sisters, our God will lead us through thorny ways. Our souls are rarely still because we still live in this broken world. We still live a life that is tempered towards the flesh. The Bible is clear that suffering will embrace us in this life. But it is also true that God is leading his children towards unspeakable joy. More on that later. There's more verses. But for now, remember the voice of Joseph after reuniting with his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. This should be the perspective that we have as we walk through grief or pain, as we bear our crosses. The words of Joseph that were, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." God will use our suffering for his glorious purpose, which leads us to the second verse. Let's read that. "Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." Church, our souls are rarely still, but the reality of this verse is this: our God is always reigning. He's always reigning. We believe that God is unchanging. He is unfailing. He is utterly, meticulously sovereign over his creation. His grasp on the future is as sure as his faithfulness in the past. So when those sorrows and griefs abound, we can stand firm in the knowledge of his rule and his reign. But that does not mean that we are naive. Having a high view of God's sovereignty does not make us immune to the fallout of sin. Grief and pain are still grief and pain. Circumstances in this life are still difficult to understand. The hymn says that all things mysterious shall be bright at last, which means they aren't all bright yet. We still live in a world where mystery abounds in our lives, does it not? It is not an accusation of God's character, of God's sovereignty, for us to say with tears in our eyes, "God, I don't understand. I don't get why you would lead me this way instead of that way. I don't get why you would allow this to happen to our family. I don't understand it." The reality is, you and I see through a mirror dimly. We're like that blind man who Jesus healed in a two-step healing. I can see those people, but they're like trees walking. I can see, but I don't see it clearly. So we trust God's perfect rule and reign even when we cannot make sense of it. And that's exactly what we see in this verse, and it's what we see in Mark chapter 4, which is what the verse is clearly referencing. I'm going to read starting in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. He says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" And we need to remember that the disciples were primarily comprised of professional fishermen. They lived on these waters. They knew the Sea of Galilee. They had been in storms before, but this storm in Mark chapter 4 struck fear in their hearts. Brothers and sisters, storms have a knack of reminding us that we are not in control. Storms are good teachers to remind us that we are not guiding the future. And for the human heart, when a sickness comes, or when a child abandons the faith, or when tragedy strikes a school, or when scandal breaks out, for the human heart, the recognition of our lack of sovereignty is terrifying. Because we like control. We like to be the captain of our own souls. And that's exactly the response of these disciples. But what is the response of Jesus? He's asleep. He's taking a nap in the stern of the boat while the water is filling the boat. He's awakened by 12 fearful disciples that are angry that he is so flippant about their survival. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him teach with authority. They've seen him heal a man's withered hand. Maybe Jesus has something in his arsenal that can help. But apparently sleeping is the better option. And so they were indignant. And they were not expecting what happened next. Let's keep reading Mark chapter 4, verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who is this? God demonstrates his power in a variety of ways. And church, when he demonstrates his power, you and I can respond in one of two ways. We can respond in fear, like the disciples, or we can respond in faith, which is exactly what Jesus was calling his disciples to here. Why are you so afraid? Do you not have faith? And that's what this hymn is calling us to. Faith in the fact that God is always reigning. The winds and the waves around us and even the storms in your heart still know his name. And they cannot stand against it. Which leads us to our third verse. This is one we do not sing. It's maybe new to some of us. "Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul. Thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away." Our hearts and souls are rarely still. And our God is always reigning. And church, the good news for us is our Savior is among us. He's among us. Death is the point of this verse. And death is not natural. In our world, in our culture, in our society, in our understanding of life and existence, it is. But in a very real sense, death is not natural. In a world designed by God without sin, there is no place for it. When we feel the sting of death, we are experiencing the result of the fall. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And we were made in his image, so it is no wonder that death is so painful for us because it is the opposite of what we were created for. And it also makes sense then that the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Death is his aim, not life. Sin, as James tells us in James 1:15, leads to death. He says, "Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death." Church, sin is why we have death. It's why we have murder. It's why we have cancer. It's why we have tsunamis. It's why we have freak accidents. And we know when we see it, we know when we hear it, we feel it in our bones that it is not as it should be. It's just not as it should be. And two women knew this more acutely than most in John chapter 11. We read the story of the death of Lazarus. Martha and Mary grieving over the death of Lazarus, wondering where Jesus had been. When Lazarus died, they knew that it wasn't right. And they knew that Jesus had power. They had seen him heal the sick. He could have healed him. I'm going to skip down. It's starting in John chapter 11, verse 28. He's already spoken to Martha, but I want us to peer into his conversation with Mary. When she, that's Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise and quickly go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The Son of God, eternally lacking nothing, full of glory and power and truth, upholding the universe by the word of his power, wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Church, death seems to us to be so final. It seems so dark. It causes our souls to grieve. And even Jesus knows that death is not as it should be. And sometimes, in the deepest of our grief, it is easy for us to question his goodness or his power. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Mary, falling at her Lord's feet and saying, "Lord, if you would have just been here, he wouldn't be in the tomb. Why didn't he act when they wanted him to? Why didn't Jesus act when they needed him to?" And the question for us is, why does sometimes the sovereign God of the universe stay his hand in the midst of our pain? Because he does. He does. I think Jesus tells us in this passage in two ways. First, he tells us by his presence. Do not miss what is staring at us square in the face in this passage. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, is in their midst, weeping with them. He is there. And he is here. He is with them in their grief. So church, he is with us in our grief. our Savior who brought us from eternal death to eternal life, you can trust will surely be with us in the midst of physical death and physical life. He is with us. He is Emmanuel. He can tell us why he stays his hand because of his very presence. Because when we go through that veil of tears, we will know more about his heart for us. But he also tells us why he waits by his actions. So let's keep reading. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And when Jesus says things, they happen. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen straps and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Did you hear it? Did you see it? Because the undercurrent of all the actions of Jesus is to display the glory of God. It's why he acts and it's why he waits. It's why he moves and it's why he stays. It's why he speaks and it's why he stands before his accusers silent. So that if we have eyes to see, we'll catch a glimpse of his glory. Church, our Savior is among us. He dwells with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. The Spirit of Christ is our comforter in the veil of tears. And in that moment, if we have eyes to see in the midst of our most grievous pain, the kind of suffering that we would never wish on anyone, if you and I have eyes to see, we will behold the glory of God. We will experience a tenderness and a mercy and a love that only suffering can teach. Suffering is a master teacher that reveals the heart of God for his children. And though he takes away, he is also the giver of every good and perfect gift. Jesus himself will repay us from his own infinite fullness, which brings us to the fourth verse. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last. Church, our pains are real. Our grief is sometimes excruciating. Our souls are rarely still. But our God is always reigning. Our Savior is with us, and our reward is infinitely better. It's infinitely better. It is no comparison. If you are a believer, you can trust this. All of your sorrows, all of your pains, all of your grief has an expiration date. It cannot last forever. And that day is coming soon. And the reality of this tension is that our souls are still not still. They believe that this world is somehow more permanent than it really is. Our souls sometimes believe that we will carry the burdens that we have forever, but that is a lie. The day is coming soon when in perfect fullness, you and I will know what it means to take on the light and easy yoke of Jesus. Disappointments and sorrows are real. I don't say these things to minimize their weight in our own experience. And the reality is, some of us have wounds that are so deep and hurts that are so sensitive and painful that they will never fully heal this side of heaven. God has not promised to remove your burden in this life. And if you believe that he has, you will quickly question his goodness when he doesn't take it away. But I believe that's one of the reasons why we exist as a church. So that as a congregation, we might continually apply the balm that those wounds need. As the family of God, we are able to multiply our joys and divide out our sorrows. Our reward is infinitely better. There's something greater than our sorrows and our sufferings. It's what Paul has in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Paul is a man who knew suffering. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, and left for dead, bitten by snakes. That alone has trumped me. And yet he says this in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're fleeting. They're like a mist. But the things that are unseen are eternal. We do not lose heart. The hour is hastening on to the moment that we will finally be freed, not just from the penalty, not just from the power, but the very presence of our sin. Nothing will be left for us except glorious, Christ-exalting, love-saturated gain. Our pains are still real. But our reward in Christ is infinitely better. It's greater than anything we can hope for. It's greater than anything we can imagine. Our grief in this life will fade like a faint dream. And all we will have left is the joy of our Master. And so pressing on together as the Church of Jesus Christ towards that prize will make the pains of this life seem like an easy trade for us. And thanks be to God, it is not up to us to attain this reward, which brings us to our final verse. Be still, my soul. Begin the song of praise on earth, believing to thy Lord on high, acknowledging him in all thy works and ways, so shall he view thee with a well-pleased eye. Be still, my soul. The sun of life divine through passing clouds shall but more brightly shine. Our reward is infinitely better, and the best news is that our hope is eternally secure. We believe, as a church, that if you have been brought into the family of God, if you have been made a new creation, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. If you are in the hand of God, there is nothing that can take you out. Nothing. No height, no depth, no angels or principalities. Nothing can take us out of the love of God once he has freely given it to us. That is good news for us because, as John MacArthur says, if I could lose my salvation, I would have already. You and I can worship today in freedom and in joy towards Jesus. We as the church sing these songs of praise here on earth to the Lord who is on the throne right now. And as we sing, we worship believing. It's one thing to sing the songs and know the notes. It is another to sing believing. Sometimes in spite of our circumstances, because sometimes they don't fit. But we bring what we have before God in humble worship. And here is the beautiful truth, church. Because of our union with Christ, God will receive it. He receives our worship. He takes our broken songs and our shallow belief and our fleeting hearts, and he redeems it for his glory as a beautiful offering in his presence. We are his children. We've been adopted by God. John tells us more of this in 1 John chapter 3. It'll be the last place we go. First John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Church, we are the children of God. We are recipients of his saving, infinite love. We are chosen by him, for his glory. In adoption, the child is a passive actor. You don't go to an orphanage and the child hands you his resume. These are the skills that I've acquired. The one being adopted is a passive actor. The only thing they bring to the table is their need for a parent. No, the one that adopts does all the work. He chooses out of his love for that child to bring them into the family, and so it is with us. We can enjoy the fruit of adoption today. We can enjoy knowing that we have God as our Father, Christ as our brother. But something even greater is coming. Because when Jesus appears, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Our full inheritance for being in the family is given when Jesus appears. We're only getting a taste of it right now. And there's no doubt to his appearing according to Scripture. This is good news for us, church, because it doesn't say if he appears or maybe when he appears. No, it says when he appears, we will be like him. It is as sure as God's word because that's what it is. So, church, we endure the sorrows of this life. We live in such a way that acknowledges the works and ways of our Lord. We await the day when we see the sun, not just piercing through the clouds, but instead in its full brightness and glory. And when will that be? When will that hour finally come? Jesus tells us, the very end. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Come quickly, Lord. Let's pray.